don't know if you're a poetry person. There's no test. If you're not a poetry person, just this will be brief enough. You can just hold your breath. But William Butler Yeats. Anybody remember him from school? Irish nationalist, not a Christian. He was writing a poem in 1921, just after the First World War then, and right after the Spanish flu, a season we might kind of recognize in a way, if you think about everything that's gone on with Afghanistan and Ukraine and COVID. The poem was called The Second Coming. And he's expressing all the angst of that time, everything he was feeling and going through. Yeats believed that history was like a cyclical process, and that civilizations last about 2,000 years, and then they get replaced or taken over by something else. And he imagined it like the gyre of a falcon. So I don't know, for me just reading and learning about this, but I guess when a falconer lets a falcon go, it begins flying in circles, and that's called a gyre. And as it flies in circles, it goes higher and higher and wider, so you'd kind of imagine like a cone shape spiraling up, and that is the gyre of the falcon. And he thought, as it flies higher and higher up, that that was a model for how history progresses, that something would begin sort of close to a voice in history, but that over 2,000 years it would spiral further and further and further and further and further and finally get out of reach of the falconer's voice. So, for example, he believed that the Greco-Roman world had progressed that way and then it finally come to a point where it got out of the reach of the falconer and Christianity came along. And of course, if you count to the 1920s, you're getting close to 2,000 years. Yeats thinks Christianity's about to end. After World War I and the Spanish flu, this is what he writes. Turning and turning in widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The censor cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed. And everywhere, the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction. And the worst are full of passionate intensity. Boy, that could be right out of the papers today, eh? Surely some revelation is at hand, he said. Surely the second coming is at hand. But though he's speaking of the second coming, this is not a Christian voice. There's no hope in Yeats. And so Yeats looks at all the terrible things antithetical to Christianity that he thinks are about to come. They're already in the cradle. And he describes those things to come like a terrible beast creature coming out of the desert, a shape with lion body and the head of a man, a gaze blank and pitiless as the sun. It's moving its slow thighs, while all about it reel shadows of the indignant desert birds. The darkness drops again. But now I know that 20 centuries of stony sleep were vexed to nightmare by a rocking cradle. And what rough beast, its hour come round at last, slouches towards Bethlehem to be born. That's the specific opposite of hope. He imagines that where he is, the thing to come is already in the cradle. And it's going to be the opposite of anything we might think is good. He held no Christian faith. You know, he sought sort of esoteric eyes because he was frustrated or his father was skeptical of religion too. You know, because he sort of held that view, he imagined that esoteric ideas, all sorts of cool, fancy things could sort of substitute for religion. But the hopelessness and anxiety of his verse makes pretty clear that wasn't working very well. Whatever he whipped up for himself didn't have the power to offer hope or comfort. From where he sits, the center cannot hold. Anarchy will come, and so some ugly anti-Christian rough beast civilization was creeping slowly into place to be born. Meanwhile, Christianity has lost the sound of the falconer, he thought, now flying out into nothing. When John writes the passage that we had today, he's no less oppressed by the dangers of devilish design in the world. He's no less politically powerful. His images are just as powerful. But he's the opposite of Yeats. John doesn't want us to despair. He wants us to hope. And that's because John has a center in Christ. The center for John will hold. When writing about Revelation, Eugene Peterson actually makes reference to this poem and from Yeats. Eugene Peterson, the author of The Message, which is like a paraphrase of the Bible, he actually refers to Yeats' words from that poem when he reflects John's picture of Jesus. Above all, he says, John wants us to know that Christ, the center, will hold. It's not that John is less affected by the crises of the world. We could think that. Well, maybe Yeats has just seen worse things. Last week we gave a picture, though, right, of all the things that the people to whom John was writing were experiencing, all the things they faced in their lives. I mentioned last week visiting the city ruins of Ephesus, and we talked, and if you look on YouTube, you'll be able to see last week our descriptions of all that. I talked about looking up the road to the amphitheater and how majestic it was to stand in these ruins. And I had heard that if a person stood on the stage in the amphitheater in Ephesus and just sort of spoke in a clear voice like that, you would be able to hear it way, 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 way up on the top row where everybody would sit. And I thought that was pretty cool. I wanted to hear that. So, of course, our little group that's there, we're arranging for somebody to stand on the platform and say, hi, Bob, so that I can have this moment where I can hear it and go, my goodness, isn't that great architecture? And, of course, I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul being in this room. This is the very amphitheater where the Apostle Paul wanted to speak to a crowd that was in riot. And the other Christians pull him away, and they won't let him speak. And two of Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, are grabbed and held by the crowd. And the Jewish people, who are sort of the monotheists that are holding up against this riot of polytheists who want the worship of Artemis to continue, they grab a guy named Alexander and push him to the front. And not to be guaranteed, but I've often thought this Alexander that gets pushed to the front of that theater might be the Alexander who'd be one of the sons of Simon of Cyrene who carried Jesus' cross. Right? From Paul's letter to the Romans, there's evidence that Alexander and Rufus may have traveled through the empire. I've got all that stuff in my head. This is amazing. This is history and cool architecture. And so I'm all ready, and I'm standing beside the missionary, and I'm telling about this. I wonder where they would have pushed him. And he's sort of sullen standing beside me. And he said, you know, when I stand here, I think about all the Christians who were killed here. Well, that kind of took the bubble out, eh? Those are John's people. When they look at the amphitheater, they're not hoping they can get in 10 minutes early to test the acoustics. And so when John addresses them, he calls himself their brother and companion. And did you catch the phrase that goes with that? If you've got your Bible in front of you, it's worth looking. Their brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. That phrase is worth thinking about. John is their brother and companion in the suffering. He's their brother and companion in the kingdom, and he's their brother and companion in sort of patient endurance. All those three things belong to being in Jesus. We said last week that John, their elder and pastor, you might say, is imprisoned on an island 100 kilometers away. Even at a distance, he's their brother and companion in suffering. He's sharing in the suffering with them. But with the vision that John receives, and at the beginning of which we heard read today, he's also deeply confident about the benefits of the kingdom. It's not just suffering, it's also the kingdom. And let's see if we can make this clear. It's when we experience not only suffering or hardship, because we all experience stuff like that. It's when we not only experience that, but we also experience the power of God's sovereign rule that we're able to exercise patient endurance. We need both. We experience suffering and hardship, but when we experience and share also in God's kingdom rule, we can have patient endurance if we remain in him. All of this comes when we're in Christ. You've heard me do this many, many times, but I just find it so helpful. And if you're new, you'll know what I'm talking about. I want you to know what I'm talking about. This paper is in this book, right? We talk about being in Christ. The paper's in the book. Whatever happens to the book happens to the paper. If I put this underwater, the paper's getting wet, right? So also, when we're in Christ, whatever happens to him happens to us. In Christ, we suffer. Why? Because he suffered. And we suffer in him. But the end of his suffering and even his death, came to his resurrection. Christ suffered, in him we suffer. Christ died, in him we die. Christ was raised from the dead and overcame death and ascended to the right hand of the Father where he rules. And so in him, we overcome suffering, we overcome death, and we look forward to being raised with him, to rule with him in heaven, because we're in him. Does that make sense? It's quite a thing to sort of get your mind around, and the consistency of the scriptures on this is remarkable. If we experience only suffering in the world, like yeats, we can sort of drift into despair. But in Christ, we have a way to make sense of our suffering because we're in him. And we have a reason to hope because of his life and rule and because we're in him. When Christians are bound together in the experience of both suffering and God's sovereign rule, then we live with patient endurance. And we're going to need to sometimes in some seasons. So if we think about John trapped among the rocks of this island Patmos, he knows that his people are suffering. They've got that experience down, right? They're going through that full color. What do they need? Well, they're going to need an image of his rule. And what better way to give an image of the sovereign Lord Jesus than to paint it? And so that's what John does. We're to see Jesus here. John records that he hears a voice, and he turns and he sees seven lampstands. We're told later that those are the churches, places like this. And walking among them, John sees one like a son of man. Now that's an old image. Ultimately, that's a reference back to a book like Daniel or to a book like Enoch, which is a book in the Apocrypha. In Daniel chapter 7, the prophet sees a beast that's slain and destroyed. And then he records this. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming of the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. John looks at the lampstands, and all of that is right there for him to see. One like a son of man. Now Jesus used that title, the son of man, to refer to himself when he was with his disciples. And if you think about what that's like early on when the first disciples are walking with Jesus, people are meeting Jesus for the first time, how complicated it is. They see just a guy. But then he uses a title like the son of man, this glorious coming on the clouds title. And you'd sort of check twice, right? It evokes this glorious picture. And the problem is you're putting it together, all those divine things, with a carpenter's son who walks around and talks with prostitutes and tax collectors and heals lepers and touches lepers and heals the blind. How does that fit? By John's generation, the problem's different. They've heard now for 30 or 40 years the stories of the apostles about the man Jesus who walked around. They knew well that he was the carpenter's son who turned out to be raised from the dead. They've got the humanity down, but what they need is a refresher in his divine status and power. And so John gives the images that you read today. They need to hear again about the Son of Man ablaze and alive. First, the Son of Man is described wearing a robe and a sash. Those are priestly garments. We're going to take this image apart little by little. They're priestly garments. A priest is a person who intercedes between man and God. That's the role of a priest. Sometimes a priest also intercedes sort of between God and man. Like sometimes the priest is expressing what God has to say to you to care for you, but also the priest intercedes with God on your behalf. That's kind of the idea. And in a church like ours, we believe that all followers of Jesus are to be priests of that kind. Your prayers for one another matter. That's part of what God's call in your life means. Not just that you have a personal experience of a relationship with God, that's central and important, but that you will play a role among his people. So anybody struggling in their relationship with God has you. You to pray with them. You to weep with them. you to sit with them. You're a priest too. Right? So that's part of the image. Here, Jesus is like the high priest. So what's Jesus doing right now? He's interceding. He's dressed for the part. His eyes are like blazing fire, all these images. His hair white like wool. Back in Daniel, the white hair, that's how God is described. Sometimes people wonder if it's right for us to think of Jesus as God, but here, there's no mistaking it. He's got white hair, just like the description of God in Daniel. Eyes blazing like fire. These eyes don't just look at you. They look into you. They penetrate and they ignite. Fire is a means of purity, of refining. And something about the gaze of Christ is then purifying and refining. For him to look at you is going to change you. For him to see you and look at you is going to burn off the junk. Might hurt a little bit, but it'll be so good when it's done. His feet are like bronze. In Daniel's vision, there's a statue whose feet are made of iron, but mixed with clay, which means they're quite brittle. And he sees a stone that's thrown, and it can break the foundation of that sort of statue apart. But Jesus' feet are bronze with like the glow of being burned in a furnace, still fresh on them. They're hot to the touch. They're just refined. Bronze is made from iron, not with clay, but iron and copper. Iron is strong, but it rusts. Copper doesn't rust, but it's a little more pliable. You put them together, and you get durability and strength. That's the image. And that's like his feet. A foundation that is strong, secure, and always pure. His voice is like the sound of rushing waters. You've been to Niagara Falls? You've noticed you can hear the falls while you're still in the parking lot? You don't have to see the water to hear it, right? Have you ever thought about how naturally you start to raise your voice as you walk closer? And then you get up right there, and the rushing water is pouring by, and you're like, pretty cool, isn't it? Right? Like somebody is right next to you. Rushing waters, that's not a description of content. It's a description of the sound. Jesus' voice is not a voice you can talk over easily. It's not a sound you can ignore easily. From far off, you can hear the sound of rushing water, so also his voice. And there's something here, too, I think, about water as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. Something about the Spirit's power and force. Even just to hear Jesus' voice is to sense his power. If his eyes refine, his voice overwhelms with the power of the Holy Spirit. In his right hand, he holds those seven stars. You remember that? These are the angels of the churches. It's an interesting image for pagans to have read or to hear about, these Gentiles who've just come to Christ in the church. The emperor Domitian was the emperor at that time. In the second year of his rule, he lost one of his children. His son died. And he minted a coin with an image of the child that had been lost and seven stars all circling that child, his memorial coin. When John sees Jesus, the Son of Man, holds those things in his right hand, those seven stars. The right hand, right, that's the hand with which you generally act. If you're left-handed, you just need to go with us on this, all right? It's the hand, that's the image, right? It's the hand with which you act. It's the hand with which you do things, which you strike. Whatever powers there might be in the world, whatever powers there might be in the world, however threatening we might think they are, however unsure we are about their identity, whatever effect they seem to have in the world, they are in his grip. Nothing is out of his control, even the angelic powers that he's assigned to the churches. And we'll talk about those angelic powers again. A sharp double-edged sword comes out of his mouth. Eugene Peterson, these words conquer. They cut through to speak in a way that just slices right through. My goodness. They divide good from evil. His words overcome rebellion. His words establish righteousness. The power that we respect does not come from a sword in a soldier's hand. Progress towards a better world is not primarily achieved by political action or activism, not by revolution or conflagrations that are supposed to bring about some big synthesis and utopia for the future. The power that we respect comes from the very mouth of Christ, by his own words, words that have been given to us. God forbid we pick up those words and leave them sitting on a dusty bookshelf. Words that have that kind of power, given so easily to us, so well published and purchased that book lists don't even count it. The scriptures matter. They contain words like this that can be figured as a sword that comes out of the Lord's mouth and can cut through the stuff that we feel has chained us and bound us and trapped us. God forbid we don't use it. The sun shines from his face. Remember Aaron's blessing in the Old Testament? Maybe you've heard somebody say this. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Here it is. His face shining. The look of God, even with eyes ablaze that look into you, is yet warmth and sunlight and grace. And you put these images of the eyes and the face together, the message is clear. When he looks, there is no darkness left. When he looks into our lives, when he looks into our world, when he looks into what you're going through, there is no darkness left. Unless we've closed our eyes and clenched to try to brace it all by ourselves. You know, Yeats, with all of his poetic gifts, his head all hunkered down in his little esoteric ideas, but the light was right there for him to see. He just thought it was lost. This is our King, Jesus. He's the center who holds and who will hold. Peterson wrote about how John might have portrayed Jesus. You think about all the images of Jesus you have. Remember flannel glasses for some of you when you were little and all these different images. How will Christ be presented? Will he be presented so that we'll recognize and hold on to the centrality? Will he be a shepherd tending his flock on the Palestinian hills? Will he be a benevolent Christ holding little children in his arms? Will he be a tragic Christ, perhaps, nailed to a cross? Will he be a compassionate Christ touching the leper? Will he be a Socratic Christ in sharp-edged dialogue with Nicodemus? Those are all the images that Eugene Peterson sort of lists as possibilities. Peterson says the great danger is that the largeness and mystery of Christ can be lost and religion become flat and insipid. He refers to Berdyaev. Berdyaev's verdict on his generation was that historical Christianity has grown cold and intolerably prosaic. Its activity consists mainly in adopting itself to the commonplace, to the bourgeois patterns of life. But Christ came to send heavenly fire on earth. And that's what he's here to do. To speak his spirit and to set things ablaze. Our glorious King Jesus has to be seen this way if being in him is going to have any meaning for us at all. The paper can go in the book, but if the book's on a shelf, it does no good. This book's to be opened. And here he is to be seen. Not only are we to share in his sufferings, but also we're to share in the glorious and majestic realities of who he is. And it's both those experiences together again that allows us to have patient endurance for whatever we're facing, whether we face it politically at odds with the culture, whether we face that when we're in a cancer ward, whether we face that when our boss does not understand us and how we want to function and we wonder if we'll lose our jobs. Whatever it is that we face, this is the one in whom we are to stand. And you remember this letter starts with grace and peace. All of this is to bring grace and peace, not human violence. John wants us to make this connection with the glorious divinity of Jesus. It turns out the seven stars, remember, those are the seven angels of the churches, and the lampstands are the churches. It's quite a way to think about our church, that we are one lampstand in Ottawa. Maybe you could think of it that all of Ottawa has one lampstand and we're all little flames around the edge of it. I think it's okay for us to read this and think about our role as a lampstand. Over here in this particular place next to Farm Boy, there is a golden lampstand. And assigned to us is angelic power watching over us. When we are together as a church, when we are a people who are united, we step into the glow of that lampstand. We step under the protective authority of the angelic powers that have been assigned to us. We remain close to Christ. And why do we remain close to him? Because Jesus is walking among the lampstands. That's the image here. Not just that, hey, church, this is pretty cool, a golden lampstand, that sounds like a nice image. Angels, that sounds pretty good. Better yet, the one we've described walks among his churches over by the Anglican Church, where Rector Stephen serves, over by the Vineyard Church on Greenbank, right where John serves, by the Catholic Church over here. All through our community are these lampstands. And Jesus walks among. Now, he may have things to say to each of his churches. The letters we're going to read in the next weeks, they're full of sort of, I see the truth about you, and there's one other thing I want to adjust. There's lots of things. So you can look around at all the other churches in town and think, oh, I don't know about that place over there. Yeah, that's kind of like what Revelation's like. But he still calls them his lampstands, and he still walks among them. And we ought to esteem and pray for our brothers and sisters in these places too, that their lamp stays lit, and that ours does too. And we'll do well if we pay attention to what the Lord who walks among us is saying to us. We can leave alone what he wants to say to other people, right? But what's he want to say to us? Over the next weeks, we're going to hear these letters written. And you're going to process this as a question for our church, but you'll also process what the Lord is saying in those letters to you personally. Have you fallen into a kind of lukewarmness and forgotten your first love? Have you been taken in by ideas that are not from him? Those are good questions for us to ask. And the one who is looking at us and asking those questions isn't doing it to destroy us, right? Not to wound us. He's doing it because these words, like his eyes, will refine us. And that's what he wants to do. In the history and the tradition of the church, maybe nothing connects the mundane human life with the spiritual reality and glory of Jesus and God's presence as much as communion. What we're going to do in a few minutes is take something, my goodness, every person in the world knows what bread is, even if they long to have it. And wine or drink, the whole world knows what that is. These are the most mundane things in human existence. You don't live long without them. And yet when we gather together, we are talking about the glorious presence of Christ being here with us as we share in them. You know, Yeats abandoned the table of Christian faith for a soup of his own esoteric making. And then he sits around anxious because a possible beast might ruin his life. But we, to the degree that John lets us see, we don't have to give in to such fears. No matter what it is that feels threatening, the center holds Christ himself. And his falconer's voice is like the sound of rushing water. It's for you to hear. And so when we gather at the table, we also listen as we eat. Now Stephen's going to lead us in worship, and then we'll get together for communion.